we left off in chapter 19, and we looked at the section there where Jesus teaches on God's intention for marriage. And he's again being questioned by the religious leaders here in Matthew chapter 19 about divorce. And he simply just says that, listen, God has intended from the beginning that man would leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two should become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so we looked at that in detail and all the details that go on around it. And then verses 11 and 12, Jesus speaks as the disciples are just kind of stunned at the teaching that Jesus is giving here. It's kind of radical. It's very hardcore for them, for the thoughts of the day. There was a real openness in their day, even as in our day, that you could, get divorced for really any cause. And so they're like, well, then who would get married? Like, you know, it would be better not to. And Jesus said, well, that's true if you're not ready for the commitment, but know this. And he then goes on to say that the life of celibacy, the single life for someone's entire life, is a calling. And that's what he makes clear of there. It's a calling, and some have done that, but only if you can accept it. And most at this point would say, well, I can't accept it. And so, but there are those that God has called to that life, and it's a wonderful one. Paul the Apostle was one of them. Jesus himself clearly never got married, was one of them. And so there's great benefits and great blessings of being single. And Paul says much about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as he talks about it. But we pick it up here in verse 13 tonight, where Jesus says, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Interesting. This chapter, and we will see this unfold, and we've already seen it, and I made allusion to it already, just in recapping it. The disciples' thinking is being radically challenged of what the kingdom of God is really about. Of what Jesus would believe in, what Jesus would be saying. When marriage, I mean, radically, he challenged them so much so they're saying, oh, it's better not to get married. And now he comes here to, and Matthew kind of is putting these stories together. These little children are being brought to Jesus. And what do the disciples do? The disciples say, uh-uh. The disciples rebuke those that are bringing these children. Hey, listen, the master doesn't have time for the little ones. Okay? Go to another rabbi. Go somewhere else. But Jesus has more important things to be engaged in, involved in, than little kids. And they're rebuked. Shoo, get away, go away. That's what's told them. And Jesus, it says to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. So in their rebuke, they got rebuked. Sometimes that happens. It's happened to me, certainly. They thought they knew something about the Lord, but the reality was they were greatly mistaken. And so they said, no, the Lord doesn't want the kids. The Lord doesn't have time for the kids. And Jesus says, actually, guys, I want the kids. Please bring them to me. Please don't forbid them. Please don't rebuke them. No doubt the disciples thought they were doing a good thing here. They weren't these horrible, wicked people that hated kids. But they just thought, you know what? Jesus doesn't have time for kids. And I love this because Jesus does. And Jesus cared so much for them. The parents were bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed, and Jesus wasn't turning them away, though the disciples were. We need to be really careful in our lives where we think that we're doing something in the name of the Lord, where we think we're representing the Lord, and in reality, we're misrepresenting the Lord altogether. We just have missed it. We really haven't got it. And the disciples find themselves in that place often, and we're going to actually take a look at this section here on Sunday morning, being Mother's Day, and just talking about bringing our kids to the Lord and how he views them. But I love that Jesus loved kids. Kids are so wonderful. Kids are so amazing. You know, I mean, even the kids worshiping with us tonight. I mean, they leave and it's like we're only half, you know, a congregation that we were before. They're just so precious. And the Lord so loves them. And in Matthew 18, we saw that. And he wants to disciple them. He doesn't say, hey, wait until they grow up and then I'll talk to them. He says, no, bring them to me. Bring the children to me. I want to bless them. And he defends them. He says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. No doubt he's referring back to the beginning of chapter 18 where he set the child in his midst and said to his disciples, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you need to become like one of these little ones. I mean, again, he's just blowing their minds. What? Are you serious? Yeah, I'm dead serious. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is where we get the idea. This is where we get our philosophy of dedication, a baby dedication. You know, what is a baby dedication biblically? Like, where did we come up with these things? Those are good questions to ask, by the way. You know, why is it that we do this? Why is it that we do that? Does the scripture teach that? And it's important for us to ask those questions, lest we just become, you know, a group of religious people. We do things because we've always done it that way. Don't challenge it. Just go with it. Why do you always got to cause trouble, cause problems? But it's good to ask those questions as long as we ask in humility and right here, because they brought their kids to Jesus to bless them. Now, if you've had any experience with the Catholic Church, maybe you grew up Catholic, maybe you came from a Catholic church, you know that they baptize children, and not only the Catholics do it, the Orthodox do it, and all kinds. They baptize kids. We don't see that in the Scriptures. And so we certainly don't do that. I mean, baptism is for those that have been born again. That's very clear. I mean, the very concept and foundation of baptism, you can't get baptized unless you're saved. Even little children that come to one of our baptisms, I will, you know, talk to them and I will talk to their parents. And if they're not ready, if they don't understand the gospel, then we're not going to baptize them. It's not good. They're not ready. And kind of taking away maybe to that which would happen later in their life where they have understanding of what baptism is. So then what do you do with the kids? Well, we're not rejecting them. And I remember a few times when, we usually do a baptism class and all that, you know, the week prior to a baptism. But, you know, a mom shows up and there we are at the beach and she wants me to baptize, you know, her child. And I just say, you know, and I walk through the whole thing with her and whatnot. And, you know, a few times I've seen, you know, I can remember very vividly this mom getting real mad at me and upset with me and you know, leaving and never coming back to the church. And, you know, because I wouldn't, like, well, you're rejecting him. No, I'm not rejecting him. We're trying to shepherd. We're trying to disciple. Jesus didn't reject them. Jesus loved them. And Jesus said, hey, you know what? Let's pray for them. Pray for what? Pray God's greatest blessing on them. What's the greatest blessing that could be given to any person? That the Lord would preserve them as children and save them. That's the greatest blessing we could give to them, that the Lord would save them. And parents, we need to do this. We need to bring our kids to Jesus. And we need to pray for them. And I think it's so important. You know, sometimes people look at the way we do church and children's ministry idea, and we don't have the little children in the sanctuary with us at this time while we're teaching the word. I mean, they're here for worship and they go downstairs. There's no rejection there. And there's such a misunderstanding. And people get really emotional about this and really upset, and you're rejecting my kid. No, we're not rejecting children. We're loving children. We're bringing children to Jesus. Listen, your kids are going to be as bored as, I mean, if you think you're bored sometimes listening to me, think about how bored they're going to be. I mean, seriously. I mean, they're not going to get anything from this teaching, really. Now, there are every now and then a few kids that are of a different level intellectually and attention span, and they like to listen to a sermon. That's fine. But there is a place for them that they can be taught on their level and really grow and understand the Lord and come to church and know that when I go to church, it's going to be fun and exciting. I'm going to learn about Jesus. And boy, it's just such a joy to see the kids growing up in our church, knowing the Lord. And we see his heart for them, laying hands on them. And then it just says, then he departed. Where did Jesus depart to? Well, we don't know where he departed to, but we know where he's headed to. He's headed to Jerusalem, and we'll see that here in a minute. And so he's on his way from Galilee. He's probably somewhere near Jericho at this time. And if you're familiar with Israel, Galilee's up in the north, and he's made his way down. He's probably right there at the Jordan River, somewhere between the Jordan River and Jericho there. And then from Jericho, going up, you go to Jerusalem. And there's a huge incline there as you go up to the city of Jerusalem. He's on his way. He's somewhere probably again between Jordan, down by the Dead Sea area, Jericho, and he's going that way, and he's headed that way. And there's these different stories that happen along the way, and that's what Matthew's giving us. Now behold, and we looked at this on Sunday, so we won't spend much time here, but certainly want to fill in some of the gaps here as we go through this. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing should I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which one?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," or the word as we saw, complete, "if you want to be complete, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now again, we covered this section that I just read on Sunday. And so if you weren't with us, I want to encourage you to get the tape, as we obviously dove into it and spent a lot of time there. But simply this young man, he's called the rich young ruler. We learn from the other Gospels that he is a ruler, believes to be a ruler of a synagogue. And so he's a religious man, he's a moral man, he's a young man, he's got authority, and he's got wealth. And he comes to Jesus with a sense of lack. And I think that's important to understand. He comes to Jesus here in this time where he's lacking something, and he even confesses that. And he calls Jesus good. And again, we looked at that in depth, this idea of good. Jesus says, "Hey, well, why are you calling me good? No one is good but one. That is God." We didn't point this out Sunday, but, you know, Jesus very well could have been saying, "Are you saying that I am God?" He could have been referring to that. You notice Jesus doesn't deny that he's good. He doesn't deny that he's God. He just kind of throws out that idea. He says, "Hey, why are you calling me good? There's only one good God. Are you calling me God?" And after dealing with that there in verse 17, then he simply says, "If you want to enter into life, you need to keep the commandments." Now we saw that the commandments are always given to bring the knowledge of sin. It would be true. If you could keep the commandments completely and wholly, you could be saved. But the reality is you can't. They just show you your sin. And Paul says that and talks so much about that in the book of Romans, as he says in Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet." So as a young child, Paul is speaking about a time that he came into the awareness, because he says, "Once I was dead without the law, but then when the law entered, I became alive." He speaks about this idea that he was awakened. He was illuminated, if you would, to the reality. Wait a second. This covetousness, my desire for people's things, my desire, my lust for things, it's not good. The God said it's wrong. And I've gone on in my life thinking it's right. Now all of a sudden the law has been brought to me and wow, I can't do that. But that doesn't mean that the law gives you the ability to do it. It just shows you that you don't have the ability, really, and shows you shouldn't be doing it. And so that's what the commandments have always been used for. That's why in evangelism it's so awesome to use the law of God, not to give people rules, you need to follow this, but to say, here's God's standard. And I always love to ask people the question when I'm sharing the gospel and a kind of an opening line, do you think, and this is the question, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven? Kind of the same idea Jesus brought up. Hey, there's only one good that's God. The answer is clearly no. No one is good enough to get to heaven. Do you know, it's been very rare that I found someone on the street, an unchurched person, that says to me, no, I'm not good enough to get to heaven. Most of the time, they always say yes, which now opens a conversation for me to talk about what is good. Because it's what's good to them, what's good to me. No, but what is good? God's standard of goodness. And we go into the law. And then we realize, wow, we all are guilty. We have all fallen short. We've all broken the law. And as James says, if you broke the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. It's a great, great way to not preach the gospel, but to ready someone for the gospel, to prepare them for the gospel. And now, hey, now you realize you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Let me tell you about the cross. Let me tell you about Christ. And so Jesus here is doing that. Well, this man, in his own self-righteousness, feels like, hey, I've done that. I've done that from my youth. Jesus says, and he says, then what do I lack? What's still lacking? Jesus recognized what was lacking in this man was his willingness to follow the Lord. Why would he not follow the Lord? He wanted eternal life. What would hold him back from following the Lord? For him, it was his wealth. Because he couldn't possess his wealth and forsake all and follow Jesus. So Jesus challenges him with that one thing that would hold him back. And as I challenged us with on Sunday morning, that we would be challenged of what it is in our lives that might be holding us back from following the Lord. The focus of the passage isn't sell all your goods, but it's follow me. But to follow me, for this man, you need to sell all of your goods. Now this brings the disciples again into this real paradigm shift in their minds of then who can be saved? Listen to what they say. Verse 22. But the young man heard this saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus now makes a very powerful point and a very hard thing for them to swallow. He says, basically, it's very difficult for those that are wealthy in this world to enter the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? Is that because God is against wealth? No. Now, you got to understand this. The disciples are looking at Jesus totally perplexed at this point because they grew up in Judaism, and Judaism taught that the blessing of God was manifested, not necessarily the Old Testament, but the blessing of God was manifested through wealth. For they took from the law of Moses that if you follow the Lord, and Moses said this in this part of the law, if you follow the Lord, you'll be blessed. If you dishonor the Lord, if you forsake the Lord, you'll be cursed. And we see that throughout history. That's how the children of Israel ultimately got taken into Babylon. They didn't follow the Lord, and God judged them with the nations. But when they followed the Lord, when Israel followed the Lord, there was great blessing and prosperity upon the land. I mean, even the fruit would grow better when they followed the Lord. God would give rain from heaven. There was this tremendous blessing. Well, they interpreted that as if a man is financially wealthy, he is obviously blessed of God. If a man is poor, he is obviously cursed of God. So they took it from, in a sense, the nation to the individual. Well, the sad thing was, is most of the religious leaders were very wealthy. But their wealth wasn't from the following the Lord. Their wealth was from ripping the people off. And that's really what they were doing in the time of Jesus. And Jesus deals with that, and he cleanses the temple and all of those things. And he charges the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day of the things that they did. And they were crooks. But it was looked at that these guys were rich because they were blessed of God. So when Jesus says to them, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's easier for you and I to understand than it was for them. They're like, whoa, what? I mean, rich men automatically enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, in fact, Assuredly, I say to you, hey, listen up here. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, I believe, here is using what is called a hyperbole. He's using an over-exaggeration. A camel would be the largest animal that was known to them. In fact, in some other writings from other countries that were near, Israel at this time, they have found, the same kind of a parable. But it wasn't a camel, it was an elephant. Because it's just speaking about something so large going through something so small. Now, most scholars believe that literally Jesus is speaking about the sewing needle. There are a few that would believe that Jesus is speaking about a gate in Jerusalem. There was a gate in Jerusalem where there was a large, door, a large gate. You would open the gate and people could come in. But there was in the gate a very small door that you would open. And it would be hard, and some would believe it's called the eye of the needle. And to get a camel through that, you would have to unload all of his cargo that he had on him. He would then have to get on his knees, and you kind of got to force him and push him through the doorway. And so people say this is what he's speaking about, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom than for the camel to go through that gate. And probably it's the literal phrase. In fact, Luke, in his gospel, he uses the word for needle here. He doesn't use sewing needle. He uses the needle of the surgeon, which is interesting. Remember, Luke was a physician. And so he uses that language that's in those needles that were familiar to him. These other ones are the household sewing needles that Mark uses and Matthew uses here. What's Jesus' point? I believe he's just speaking in a hyperbole here, and he's simply saying, hey, it's almost impossible. Now, why? Why is it impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not because riches are wicked, not because money is evil. Some people have, come to the conclusion that money's evil because Paul says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But notice what Paul says there. And again, that's a quotation from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Why does Paul say the love of money? He says the love of money. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the pursuit of it. It's the idolizing it above all else. That's what this man was doing. He walked away sorrowful. And Jesus here is saying, listen, it's basically very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because he must put Christ first. And wealth is so powerful. And it can hold you back. Now, before we, think, well, that's not me. I'm not wealthy. And that's someone else. You and I need to realize this. And I know I say this all the time, but I don't think we get this. I really don't. And that is, we are tremendously wealthy. Every one of us in this room here tonight are wealthy. We all have plenty. As you look around the world, there are people that are dying of starvation. They're dying. In fact, today I was just, I was at the park for a few minutes and just reading the scriptures. And I saw this, grandma come up with her two little grandkids. And she's got two brand new loaves of bread to feed the ducks. And I'm just thinking in my mind, wow, we are a wealthy country. Because there are people right now dying of starvation. And we go to the store with our grandkids and we buy them two loaves of bread. I mean, to feed the ducks. The ducks are so fat, there's signs saying don't feed them. I mean, we're wealthy, church. Trust me. We are. We are a wealthy, wealthy people. And we automatically think, well, I'm not a millionaire. I'm struggling. Maybe I've lost my job or I got a cut or whatever. And we're still wealthy. And we got to be very careful that we don't just write it off and think, oh, that's for someone else. Because every one of us need to grapple with this whole idea. That does our stuff, is our finances something that is in the way? That we won't follow the Lord? That we're not, as we talked about Sunday, totally surrendered? That if God says, give it all up now and follow me, we'd say, amen. Amen. It's all yours, Lord. That our possessions do not possess us, but we possess them. This man had great possessions, but the reality was, is this man's possessions possessed him and kept him back from the kingdom of heaven. That's heavy. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly, note the phrase, exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Note their thinking here. They're like, what are you talking about? Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, what here is the direct context that Jesus is speaking about? Salvation. And he's just saying now in a very general sense, listen, with man these things are impossible. What's impossible? Salvation. Men coming to Christ. Things stand in our way. There must be a work of God in our lives for us to come to Christ. He says, but with God, all things are possible. You know, when maybe you got saved, there were those that said, no, no, no way. And that's because with you, there's no way you would ever become a Christian and fall in the Lord and loving God. There's no way you would do that. But see, with God and God intervening and God working, it's an amazing miracle. And realize this, that salvation is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's a supernatural work of God in your life. Don't ever forget that. It's not of you. It's not based on your works. It's not based on your righteousness. It's based on the work of Christ. And what an awesome work of Christ it certainly is. And so Jesus makes that powerful declaration here in verse 26. Peter then says, verse 27, Peter answered, and remember, Peter's always a spokesman. He answers and says to him, see, we have left all to follow you. Therefore, what shall we have? I love Peter. I do. Now, I want you to note the phrase, follow you, because it keeps coming up. And remember, it's connected to the idea here. If you just take the whole of the gospel, it goes all the way back to chapter 4, where Jesus called the disciples from their fishing business and said, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Come and follow me. And they did. And this phrase just keeps coming up, following him, following him. It doesn't mean, okay, today I'm going to walk down the same path he's walking down, physically and literally. That might be true, but it's, I'm committing my life to you. That's what he means. I say that because it keeps coming up. That's what this man couldn't do, the rich young ruler. He couldn't give up his life and follow Jesus. And remember, we saw Mark's parallel of the rich young ruler, and there Mark had placed in the phrase, pick up your cross and follow me. Peter says, Lord, we've done that. And so Peter speaks on behalf of all of us tonight that have given our lives to Christ and said, Lord, if it's riches that you want, they're yours. If it's my time you want, it's yours. Our life is yours. So he now speaks to us that are in that category. If you're in that category tonight, listen closely. Now, you have to love Peter because he's just so bold. He's almost so unashamed in somewhat of a bad way, sometimes a little bit arrogant. And he says here, therefore, what shall we have? At the end of verse 27, what do we get? This, okay, he didn't get it, but we did what you said he needed to do. And what do we get? Remember, Peter gave up his fishing business. They gave it all up. They left everything they had to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you, note the phrase, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what is Jesus referring to in this regeneration? What Jesus is referring to is when he sits in what we call the millennial reign. When he sits on his throne, judging the nation of Israel and the nations. It's the event that happens right after the second coming. It will happen in Jerusalem. It will be there in Israel that he will reign from. He says, you will sit, you 12, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Obviously, that is for them and them alone. You and I don't get, you know, there's not, you know, millions of thrones, but there's 12. Then he goes on in verse 29 say, but everyone who has left houses, so now everyone, all those that would follow me, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So Jesus says to Peter, listen, Peter, those of you that have followed me, those of you that have given up, notice the things that sometimes we need to give up to follow the Lord. It's not always. But sometimes when there is persecution, there is houses that need to be given up. And why do I say when there's persecution? Now, some of the other things, the family members, that will make more sense. But people will lose things because they follow Jesus. They'll lose inheritance. They will lose things in these times because they follow Jesus. We see this today in the world. We see this in the nations that are very much anti-Christian. And they're persecuting the believers that are in those nations. Our own precious, missionaries like Nadim in Pakistan, the suffering that they go through and the division because of their belief in Jesus and them following Jesus and living their lives. It's not just saying I believe in Jesus, it's I'm going to follow him with all my life. They're going to lose things. And Jesus says you're going to have much more. And notice here the list that he gives, from houses to brothers to sisters to fathers to mothers. Now, if you're reading from the New King James, it will say, and wives. But if you read any other translation, you'll find that it deletes that section. And the reason is because in some of our most accurate manuscripts, that's not in there. And that only makes theological sense, because you don't leave your wife for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, listen, if you're married even to an unbeliever, you stick with them. If they depart, they leave, that's fine. But you stay with them. You don't leave. You don't depart. And so we see that. So it probably is something that was added in later. If you're reading the New King James like me, you'll notice even in your footnotes, you might have an asterisk right by the word wives. And it just probably doesn't really fit. But everything else is true. You might lose kids because of the gospel. You might lose parents because of the gospel. You might lose, lands, is money in that day. You might lose your job because of the gospel. Jesus said, if you do this for my sake. Notice he says that, for my name's sake. People have given up things for other purposes, for other motivations, for other reasons. But what Jesus here is saying, for my name's sake, for what I've said. And we need to see that and understand that. And he goes on to say that you shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Count the cost to follow Jesus. Luke chapter 14, one of my most favorite passages concerning that idea, counting the cost. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Man, let's all meditate on that tonight before we go to bed. Luke 14, verses 26 through 33. Jesus just tells us to count the cost of following him. If we're going to be his disciple. He says three times in that passage, if you are worthy to be my disciple, then you must do this. You must do this. You must forsake all. There's no in between, church. There's no middle ground. There would be some today in the church that might teach that. It's not true. In fact, they would teach that there are those that follow Jesus kind of from a distance, and the rich young ruler was one of them. No, that's not what the text says. And then there was the inner circle, the disciples. And this verse is to them like, well, you guys gave so much up and you'll get so much more. No, the whole thing's about salvation. That's the whole context. And then Jesus makes a statement. He says, many who are first will be last and the last first. That's kind of an interesting statement. And again, Jesus is just simply demolishing their view on the kingdom, on life, on God. And he's saying, hey, in the kingdom, it's different. Those that are first, Peter, notice in this context, is kind of putting himself and the disciples first. Hey, look at us. Look at what we've done. Yeah, you'll get stuff. You're going to get rewarded. You'll be blessed for it. But know this, he who is first will be last, and the last first. What does Jesus mean by that? Remember in the original manuscript, there was no chapter break. And so it would continue to read right into chapter 20. Watch this. And this is directly in context to verse 30. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So here's a guy who's got a vineyard. It's time to harvest, I'm sure, the vineyard. It's important to have that vineyard harvest in a timely fashion. So he gets up early in the morning. He goes out, and this would be 6 in the morning, sunrise. He goes out. He goes into the marketplace there, and he hires laborers. It says, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So he has a contract with the laborers that he's going to pay them based on the day. And that's how the Jews would always pay. That's what God said. You never let the sun go down without paying a man for his work that day. In fact, James in the New Testament is charging those that are doing that, that are having the men, you know, mow the fields or harvest the fields. And they're holding back wages. And he says, and the Lord of the Sabbath will judge them for that. And so that's important. So at the end of the day, they're going to get their wages. Their wages is a denarius. A denarius is basically a day's pay. Let's say in our economy, it's somewhere between $80 and $100. Okay, minimum wage, a day's pay. These guys work a little longer than we do. You know, we think we work long. They do 12-hour days. And so he makes the agreement, sends them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. The third hour, the first hour would be 6 a.m. The third hour then would be somewhere around 9 a.m. So he goes out there and he sees others and he says to them, you also go into the vineyard and what is right, I will give you. And they went. So just whatever's right, whatever's fair, I'll give that to you because you're starting a little late. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. So then at 12 and then at 3 in the afternoon. And about the 11th hour. Okay, the 11th hour is, 5 o'clock. They're going to have finishing time at 6. So he goes and those in the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, the guy that's going to pay everyone, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning from the last to the first. Note that phrase. Beginning from the last to the first. So the last will be first right here. When they had come, who were hired about the 11th hour. So these guys that have only worked 1 hour. They each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. For they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing nothing wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do whatever I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called and few are chosen. Now, this parable that Jesus is giving here, it clearly connects with the people and connects with you and I. I mean, can you imagine? There we are. Now, you know, before I was a pastor, maybe you can't believe it, but I worked, you know, really hard out in the hot sun. I laid bricks. I was in construction. And we would put in 12-hour days. Especially if the job, you know, there was a time limit on the job and we had to hurry up and get it done. And, you know, we'd be digging holes. And I mean, a brick mason, it's not the greatest work in the world. Amen, Richard. You know what I'm talking about here. So the sun rises. Richard sent me a picture the other day of him on his job site. The sun's just rising behind him, you know. And so, you know, there you are. You're laboring all day long. I mean, you're out there, the heat of the day. You're doing all this work. And here's these guys that show up right before the day is about to end. And these guys show up at 5 o'clock. It's cool out. Everything's great. They barely get dirty. I mean, they just start working. And then, you know, the boss comes and he starts paying them. And you're like, you see them get, you know, a denarius. You're thinking, great, dude. The ante's been upped. I mean, a denarius an hour. I'm going to be rich at the end of the day. I mean, this is going to be good for me. I put in 12. They put in one. Then, oh, yeah, this is great. All of a sudden, you look and you get the same thing that the guy that started at 9 in the morning and 12 and 3 and 5. And you're like murmuring. What is this? And the landowner just simply says, listen, we agreed this morning on your pay. You recanted that. I haven't changed anything. I haven't done anything evil. Notice he says here that your eye is evil. Now, in biblical language, that is a word for your eye is greedy. You have an evil eye. You're coveting. And he simply says this, I can do what I want to do with what I own. Jesus' point here is this, Peter, yes, you've given all this up, but there might be a guy that I save in the last hour, and he's going to heaven just like you are. And there's going to be no Peter standing at the pearly gates and asking, you know, you for your credentials to get into heaven. No, salvation, this is the point Jesus makes, salvation is by grace and grace alone. And there are some that have been faithful. And some that have worked and borne the heat of the day. And there will be some that will come in the very last hour. I mean, what about those people that just lived this, you know, totally sinful life and then like right on their deathbed, they gave their life to the Lord. Now, are they saved in the same degree you are? Yes. They're saved the same way. This is the grace of God. And it's important for us to understand that. And God is able to do that. And we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice that people are saved. Not, hey, well, look at all I've done. Look at all the sacrifices, all the trials I've gone through, all the things I've given up. Boy, they were all just partying and living it up. And then here we are both and saved in heaven. What, this ain't right? Well, there's an evil heart. There's an evil heart there. We ought to rejoice. And that's Jesus' point. He's saying sometimes you're going to see that the last one's in will be first. And the first will feel like they're last. And that's how the parable was. The first guys that began to work were the last guys paid. And the last guys that began to work were the first guys paid. And it was all equal. God is who God is. You're not God. I'm not God. And this is the point that Jesus here is making. And it's a powerful point. And it's easy for us to think we're something when we're really nothing. That we're all saved by His grace. And by the way, those of us that have been faithful and have walked with the Lord, we've been saved from so much. I mean, do you really look out and go, man, I wish I'd have lived in sin and done all that? I mean, do you see those people that have lived in sin? Go to those high school reunions. You're like, wow. That guy's still doing the same thing? Still, you know, getting high and drinking beer. And man, he looks old. And just still the same things. He's now on his fourth marriage. Man, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Because I'd be right there. There'd be no difference between that guy and me. But the gospel. And what a joy it is to walk with the Lord. And my prayer is that, you know, those people would get saved and would know the Lord. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road. Okay, Jesus is headed. He's going there. This is the fourth time that Matthew makes reference to Jesus going to Jerusalem and doing this. And he takes him aside and he says, verse 18, behold, notice the 12. There's many following. There's many there. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock him and to scourge him and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again. Now, remember the first time in chapter 16 when Jesus said this, Peter rebuked him. Okay, Peter is learning slowly, but he's learning. You don't see him rebuking him this time, you know, and remember what happened to Peter at that occasion. But Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the suffering that's to come. So purposely, he's taking them aside. And church, this is discipleship. Jesus realizes they're not getting it. Instead of being frustrated with them, he's going to continue to repeat himself to them. Let us learn from that. Let us learn that sometimes people just don't get it. And you say, but I've said it. But I shared that with them, and clearly they're not getting it. Lovingly disciple them. Jesus takes them aside. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, guys, don't you know what we're doing here? Haven't I told you now three times? What's wrong with you? He didn't do that. He just says, hey, guys, come here. Let's talk about it like they never talked about it before. Now, you got to understand that they're having right now rivalries of who's the greatest. Okay, this is what's going on the road. Okay, the other Gospels make that clear. And so Jesus is going to remind them, where we're going. We're going. I'm about to die. You guys with me on this? No, we're going to the kingdom. We're going to sit. I mean, you just said, you know, we each get a throne. This is great. We're going to sit on our throne. My throne's going to be closer. You know, I can just see him, rival, you know, having a rivalry about this. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, knelt down, and asked something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? Or what is your wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine might sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, the other Gospels tell us that the sons kind of coaxed mom into doing this. Okay, interesting to me. Hey, mom, mommy, you know, here's the son. These guys are the sons of thunder. They're not real thunderous right now. They're really more like mama's boys, aren't they? You know, hey, mom, you think you can talk to Jesus for us and get us to sit at the right and the left? And remember what Jesus just shared with them. I mean, this is how dense the disciples are. Hey, there's hope for you. There is. There's hope for me. I mean, really, let's get honest. Here they are, you know, and he's like, I'm going to the cross. This is it. And they're like, who's going to be the greatest? Like, you didn't get anything. Did you hear I was going to be scourged and crucified and die? And, oh, by the way, rise again the third day. They don't get that until the third day. Oh, yeah. The angel goes, oh, yeah, yeah. I remember when he said that. It just hit me. It just dawned on me. And they're just out in left field, really. And now they're just rival, you know, having this rivalry who's the greatest. And now mom's coming and saying, my boys sit there. And Jesus answered so graciously and said, do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. They have no idea what they're even talking about. Now, a Jew understands the word cup when it speaks of the cup you're going to drink in the Old Testament. Cup always spoke of the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Isaiah, just a couple cross-references. Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 22. It speaks of the cup of God's fury. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16, and others we could look at. But Jesus is saying, are you ready to suffer? That's what he's saying. And they said, we are. We're able. Oftentimes we tell the Lord things like that. We say things like that in prayer, and he's so gracious to us. Lord, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll lay it all down. I'm ready. Send me. Take me. Use me. And it's a great heart. And certainly I love to see that heart in us. And the Lord loves it, but he's like, you don't know where what you're talking about. Oh, yeah, Lord, I'm ready. Okay. I'll go along with that, he says. You will indeed, he says, drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Hey, this isn't something I can get, but you know what? You're going to suffer, and you are going to drink this. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. These guys are awesome. They really are. And Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it should not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires, note the word, whoever desires to be first among you. Now, tie that back to everything we've studied here. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, again, when we talked about humility, and we did the two-part study on humility in chapter 18, we covered this. And so that's why I'm kind of moving quicker through this than I normally would. But, boy, we could camp out here, couldn't we? I mean, we need this, don't we? And we need to hear this again and again and again. And Jesus, remember this, Jesus is our example of humility, and humility is identified in servanthood. If you are humble, your interaction with people will be the interaction of a servant. You will never come off as, you owe me, you need to give to me, but I am here to serve and to give to you. Jesus said, I have not come to be served. Certainly he could have. He's the King of Kings, but I've come to serve and I've come to give. I've come to sacrifice myself so that you might be benefited. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means. Now, as they departed from Jericho, so by this time they're at Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men were sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude, so now it's not the disciples, but now it's the multitudes, warning them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. I love this. Here's these blind guys. They're there. I mean, they can't just travel Israel and go find Jesus. They're blind. All of a sudden, they hear commotion. They realize they're sitting there. It's probably a place they sat all the time begging. And Jesus now is passing by. And they start crying out. They can't see him. They just know he's there. Maybe in the crowd, he's saying, what's going on? They're saying, it's Jesus. Jesus of Galilee is here. He's right here. And so they just start crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy. And the crowd's like, be quiet. Like these guys are like, we've got like a 3-minute window right here. There's no way you're going to shut me up. And it says, and they cried out all the more. Now again, notice, what the multitudes thought was good and thought Jesus would want, he did it. It was the exact opposite. And so Jesus heard these guys. And he stops and stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, that our eyes might be open. Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And notice the phrase, and they followed him. They followed him. Jesus touched them and healed them. Church, there's a time that comes in our lives where no matter what commotion is going on, no matter who's telling us to be quiet, we need to cry out to the Lord. We need to cry out. Because even though people won't hear us, and people will say he doesn't want to hear us, he will hear. these guys would have sat there silently, nothing would ever happen to them. They would never experience that touch from Jesus, and they would have never become his disciples. When it says they followed him, it is a reference that they became his disciple. They left all and followed him. They followed him. We need to learn to cry out. And what did they cry out for? Just mercy. They just cried out to the one whom they believed would hear and listen. And tonight, the Lord, as tomorrow night he will be, and tomorrow morning, is there to hear and listen. Peter says it this way, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. I love that verse. You mean he cares for me? You mean he cares about my little cares? Now, God can't care about that. He cares about it because he cares for you. And so cast your cares upon him. But it takes humility to do that. And so here's the last, the least, the blind guy sitting on the road. Everyone says, be quiet. And the last shall be first. Jesus recognizes the least and the last. And he hears their cry. And he hears ours. And so much to glean and learn from this section of Scripture. And I pray, you know, tonight that we have, as we open our hearts, as we begin worship, as we open the table for communion, hey, let's just be honest with the Lord. Let's just be real. Let's cry out. And let's just seek his face and become his disciples. Let's follow him. Maybe there's areas of your life tonight that there's things that are holding you back from truly following the Lord wholeheartedly. And the Holy Spirit's been convicting you of them. We've got to lay them down, church. They're just in the way. They're only hurting you. And I want to encourage you to do that. We need that humility. We need to just open up ourselves. Maybe there's things in our lives that we think that the Lord wants to do. Ways that he deals with us or deals with people. That he says, you're off. It's not me. It's not the way I do it. No, bring the little kids to me. No, Peter, that's not how I do it. No, I can have compassion on him and him the same. Doesn't matter. No, bring those blind guys. Yeah, come on over here. And just let the Lord transform our thinking. Don't be conformed, Paul says, to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And this is how we can have our minds renewed as we're reminded again tonight of the truth of his word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your word. We thank you for this, Lord, these sections of scriptures we've looked at tonight. Again, how precious is your word to us. And Lord, I pray that my friends, brothers and sisters here tonight, myself, we would just continue to meditate through Matthew. And Lord, just glean. There's so much to mine here. There's so many treasures that we kind of just brush over. We just pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us and lead us and guide us. And we thank you and praise you for this night to come together and to worship. Even some of us are tired from the day, weary, but Lord, we're just renewed in you, refreshed in you. And we thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.